Good morning. We're going to read the Bible together. My name's Angela, if I haven't met you. We are reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear.
Hey, I don't know if you can relate to this scenario or not, but I'm driving in the car and it suddenly kind of occurs to me that it's been silent for a little bit. I've been kind of lost in my own kind of thinking, but I glance over at the passenger seat because I realize my darling wife, who is sitting there, hasn't spoken for quite some time, and I decide to utter three very dangerous words. I say, "Are we good?" The question is met with a short pause, slight little shoulder shrug, and a grunt like, "Yeah," which ordinarily that would be good, right? Because "yeah" equals yes, except no doubt many of you will know. If you ever feel the need to ask somebody, "Are we good?" and you're met with a shrug and a "yeah," it does not mean yes. It means anything but yes. In fact, it means the exact opposite of yes. And though a significant part of me in this moment wants to just kind of accept the "yeah" that's been said and let sleeping dogs kind of lie, I pluck up whatever courage I have left to just kind of lean into that conversation and say, "Are you sure? Because I don't feel like we're good." And just like that, the floodgates open and 25 minutes later, I'm wondering, was it the right move to ask, "Are we good?" in the first place? I mean, that never happens to me. It's just a scenario. I hear it sometimes happens to people driving. Perhaps you found yourself in that scenario before. But I wonder, have you ever stopped to think, what would happen if you leant into a conversation with God and you said, "Hey, God, are we good?" What would you expect him to say in that moment? See, the message of the Bible is if that we go to God on our own and we asked, "Hey, God, are we good?" the answer that we would receive is, "No, we're not okay." Because God is holy and we are sinful and our relationship with him is properly broken. And more than that, the Bible says that we can't do anything on our own to fix it. But in the passage that we're looking at today, we just discover that despite that being the case, God has done something extraordinary to fix our relational problem. So that the answer to the question, hey God, are we good, can be yes in Jesus. That because of Jesus, a whole new way of relating to God has been made possible, a better way. And here in Hebrews 8 and on in chapter 9, the author is proving this to be true by comparing two covenants. Now, the word covenant, it's a bit of an old word, perhaps not one we use terribly often today, except perhaps when we're talking about marriage. We sometimes refer to marriage as a covenant, a relationship that is established on the basis of some vows. You know, the well-known for better or worse, in sickness, in health, till death do us part. That's covenant language. Promises and vows made, intended to establish an unbreakable bond. And perhaps for some of you in the room who are married, perhaps some wishing that hubbies would hurry on back and take the shift with the kids, you might be able to remember or recall back to the day when you dressed up in your finest, promising to love and cherish them for life. Marriage is an example of a modern covenant. And here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the author is comparing two covenants that God has made with his people, two moments where God made promises and vows to love and cherish his people. The first, or old covenant, it was established by a guy called Moses. He's mentioned there in chapter 8, verse 5. And we read about this moment in a book that Moses himself wrote called Exodus. It's a really long moment, goes over multiple chapters. But let me read just a small section of it from Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 to 8. It'll appear up on the screen there. It says this: "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" Now here's a covenant moment. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And Moses goes on, he says, "So Moses went back and he summoned the elders of the people and he set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak." And then notice here the people's response. They say, "The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord." This moment establishes a stunning relationship between the creator of the universe, the holy and perfect God, with a group of refugees at the foot of a mountain. It's the moment that is referred to in verse 9 of chapter 8 here in Hebrews. Vows and promises are made. God promises to love this people above anything else in all of creation. And the people return. They promise to love and obey God. It was a covenant relationship that would involve some of the most elaborate and extraordinary worship practices the world has ever known. A thing of beauty. And like the author states in verse 5 of chapter 9, if you flick over and have a look, you'll see he says, we don't have time to go into it in all detail. Same for us this morning. We don't have time to go into all of it in detail. But central to this worship, central to this relationship, was the place called the tabernacle. It was this portable sanctuary or dwelling place of God. And we see the author here in Hebrews, he mentions the sanctuary and the tabernacle several times throughout chapter 8 and chapter 9. And at the beginning of chapter 9, if we'd gone on to read, we would have seen that the author is saying the deeper you moved in to this tabernacle, the more glorious and more terrifying the experience would have been. See, each of the elements that he mentions there in this sanctuary, the lampstands, the table, the bread, the curtain, the gold-covered altar, and so much more, they're there to symbolize that as you move closer and further inside, you're getting closer and closer to the holy God, moving towards the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. A place, as he highlights in chapter 9, verse 7, and as he's been highlighting in the chapters that we've been looking at the last few weeks, this was a place that could only be accessed once a year by the high priest. Have a look with me. Flick over chapter 9, verse 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. This was a special place. It wasn't a place the high priest would have kind of entered into and gone, oh, hey, God, what's up? I haven't seen you for a year. It's great to kind of connect. I've got a bunch of things I want to hit you up on. No, instead, he would have entered this place with fear and trembling. I mean, picture being the high priest for a moment. As you're about to pull back the curtain and enter this space, perhaps you're quickly thinking back through the year. How have we gone as a people this year? How obedient have I been as a priest? Have we sacrificed enough? Will it actually cover my sin? Am I going to come out of this alive? Because this is a remarkable moment. Sinful beings were entering the dwelling place of holy God. It was a stunning reality. And even though the argument being made here in Hebrews is that something better is here, it's worth noting that the old covenant is a beautiful thing. To understand the glory and to truly grasp how great the new covenant is, we have to first realize just how wonderful this first covenant was. These homeless, grumbling refugees who had no redeeming qualities about them at all were being invited into the dwelling place of God. God, in his grace and mercy, had chosen to have relationship with them, rescued them out of Egypt, and promised to love them and establish this extraordinary way in which sinful, faulty people, through this high priest, could fellowship with him. You know, it's a little wonder that the people that this letter of Hebrews was originally written to were tempted to go back to that way of worshiping God. For thousands of years, this had been their great hope, that by following these traditions and these worship practices and having this high priest, this covenant God would look at them and he would say, okay, my people, we're good. It's an amazing thing. But as beautiful and as wonderful as it wasn't enough. Because as the author to the Hebrews writes, God knew the fundamental problem with his covenant wasn't the covenant itself, but the people that he'd made it with. Have a look, chapter 8, verse 8. The author says, but God found fault with the people. And in verse 9, he says, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Like a husband standing before his bride, promising to love them till death do us part, God promised to love his people. But they weren't faithful to him. Their vows and promises were empty and hollow. The covenant was broken. Not because it wasn't a stunning covenant, but because like an unfaithful bride, God's people rejected him. But God knew this was always going to be the case. And so this covenant was just a shadow, a copy, pointing to something greater that was always coming. Something so great that even sinful people couldn't mess it up. And the author to the Hebrews is determined to make sure his audience knows and understands this. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, he says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Or verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have sought for another. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is outdated and will soon disappear. And then over in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, he says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. A new covenant was always going to be needed, and it was always coming. And to bolster his argument, the author to the Hebrews uses an old prophecy from a book called Jeremiah, highlighting three new things that will underpin this new covenant. Have a look with me. Firstly, a new power. Read with me Hebrews 8, verse 10. Quoting from the prophecy, the author writes, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." God was going to provide a new power to his people. He would write the law on their hearts. He would pour out his Holy Spirit and change people from the inside. The new covenant was always going to and still involves law keeping, because God deeply cares about obedience. Jesus' instruction to his disciples just before he left his time on earth said, "Go to the ends of the earth and teach people to obey all that I have commanded." The difference, though, would be how that obedience would come about. For those in Christ, the ability to obey the commands of God would come through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside them, empowering them to obey God the way they always should have. You know, as humans, we love external performance because it's so measurable. Boxes can be ticked, performance reviews can be had with such clarity, and we can compare our results to the results of those around us to kind of work out where our status is. But if you try and follow God's ways only by external performance with no real heart, not only will you tremendously fail, but you'll likely become a hypocrite and drag others down with you, trying to get them to meet standards so that you can feel better about yourself. Are you tempted to make following Jesus a box-ticking exercise? Daily Bible reading numbers, Sunday church or growth group attendance to measure your performance. Do you find yourself comparing your obedience with those around you, judging your relationship with God based on your weekly performance review? In God's new covenant, following him isn't about box ticking. It's about relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you, because God's new covenant comes with new power. Secondly, God's new covenant would mean a new people. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 8. "No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." You know, in the time of Israel, in God's people, there were many people who followed the worship rituals but didn't actually believe in what all of those practices were about. And so the people, they needed to constantly be reminded, "Know the Lord, know the Lord." But under the new covenant, because God would pour out his Holy Spirit, people would be transformed into new people. As verse 11 says, "because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." You know, the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Corinthians supports this great truth when he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." Do you need to be reminded of that truth this morning? In your relationship with Jesus, do you feel like one of the least? The weak, stumbling one, falling back into old patterns, the sin that so easily captures your heart, causing you to stumble? You feel like your growth in Jesus is stalling or stagnant, wondering if there's really any difference with who you are to who you were before? Well, this truth is for you. If you've come to Jesus, you're a new person. The old is gone, the new is here, because God has established a new covenant with you. Brother, sister, if you're struggling this morning, don't give up. Don't try and muster the willpower to do better in your relationship with God. Instead, lean into the truth that in Jesus, you're a new creation. Because of Jesus, you know and are in relationship with the living God. And then finally, the new covenant would mean a new priest. We've looked at this quite a lot over the last few weeks. But read with me Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. God promised in this new covenant to be merciful towards their sins and forgive them. But how is this possible? Because as we've looked at over these last few weeks, as the author's been saying in the previous chapters, we have a high priest who enables sins to fully and finally be forgiven. The high priest who always lives to intercede for us, who always lives to act on our behalf, Jesus. The mediator of our new covenant relationship with God. It's because of him everything has changed. I want you to flick over to chapter 9 with me. We're going to read a few verses, starting at verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11, we're going to read through to verse 14. The author says this, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. But when Christ comes, the author writes, everything changes. Because he was nailed to the cross for the sin of the world. Because he was raised to life, bursting free from the grave, conquering sin and death. He now sits at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of heaven. He's entered the most genuine holy place, the greater tabernacle, a place that's not made by human hands. As the author writes there in verse 11, Jesus sits at the throne in the throne room of God, living forever to intercede for his people. Eternal redemption has been won. His sacrifice is better. It did what sacrifices of goats and calves could not. See, the old system was so limited. It only made good what was on the outside. It created this kind of ritual-type purity. Put on the right clothes, eat the right things, perform the right rituals, and you could be declared clean. But none of it actually dealt with the real eternal issue that was there. None of it dealt with the issue that we have, that you and I have hearts bent towards being unfaithful, bent towards breaking our covenant with God. And no matter how hard we try, we can never do enough to have God answer our question, are we good, with a yes. But Jesus' sacrifice is different. As the author highlights here in these verses, because Jesus was the eternal and sinless Son of God who offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, his sacrifice is once for all sacrifice that cleanses on the inside, a sacrifice that sanctifies our hearts, not just our actions, cleansing our consciences and remembering our sins no more. You ever had that experience where someone constantly brings up something that you've done in the past? Maybe your grandkids constantly reminding you of a babysitting blunder, or your kids a parenting fail, or a colleague at work or a teacher just keeps bringing up a mistake that you made. You know, you regretted it so much. Maybe you even apologized at the time for it and you thought it was done, but the person just keeps bringing it up, keeps throwing it back in your face. Well, the forgiveness you have in Christ is so much deeper than that. God promises to completely cleanse your conscience and remember your sin no more. Not because he doesn't care about sin, but because Jesus is enough to cover it. How much more, the author writes there in verse 14, does the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? So we're free to serve the living God, free to enter the most holy place. You know, at home I have an office. It sits in the middle of my house. I call it the bunker because it's completely surrounded by other rooms. And it's a place I kind of go get work done. I can shut the door and kind of ignore what else is kind of happening in the house, maybe get some work done. And if you ever kind of come over, then you're going to need to knock on the door. Often I got headphones on, so maybe or maybe or not I'll hear you. And you'll have to wait for me to come to the door to kind of open it up. Hopefully I respond. But you know who does never knock? My kids. I just burst straight through the door. Hey, Dad, check out my fantasy football score. Hey, Dad, can I have an iPad? Hey, Dad, Lukey won't play with me. How come they're so bold? How come they so often forget to knock like everybody else? Because they're my kids. They don't need to knock. It's Dad. As if he doesn't want to see us. You know, the writer to the Hebrews is saying in the same way, because of Jesus, you can burst boldly into the throne room of heaven, enter God's presence with assurance that you and God are good. His judgment has been poured out on Jesus and your sins have been paid for, as if he doesn't want to see you. It's such a precious and wonderful truth of the gospel. Because it truly does change everything. You and I have direct access to the living God through Jesus. Not just in those moments when you feel like you've been obedient, but even in, and maybe even especially in, those moments when you know that you haven't. In those moments when you feel so defeated by guilt and shame that you just want to crawl up into a ball and wish the day away. You know those moments when actions of an employee or the fourth poo explosion for the day causes you to say things out of your mouth that should never be repeated in a sermon illustration. Days when your stress and exhaustion cause you to go back to that porn site. When you lied about how much the latest purchase was or where you'd really been spending your time. When the coffee gossip led you to say unkind things about a brother or a sister. Days when you find yourself plunging deeper and deeper into a sense of guilt and shame because you can't seem to do anything right. In those moments, the writer to the Hebrews says you have unprecedented access to the most holy place. You can burst through the door of the throne room of heaven and collapse at the foot of God's throne because you're one of his kids. Once and forever forgiven, your conscience washed clean. You have a great high priest, Jesus, who lives every moment to intercede on your behalf. Oh, what a savior. You know, as we finish up this morning, I want to take a moment to speak to those perhaps here who feel like they've messed up their relationship with God so bad that maybe there's no coming back. Maybe you knew the offer of forgiveness and you chose to ignore it. As life has kind of gone on, your conscience is telling you just how badly you've messed up and you know it's right. And as you think about how you've treated God, how unfaithful you've been, you feel like there's no coming back for you. Well, this passage is here to tell you that the new covenant of God is for you. It's for people who haven't remained faithful to God's covenant and know it. If that's you this morning, burst through the door of God's throne room and take hold of the forgiveness held out to you in Jesus. He wants to see you. remind you that his forgiveness is a once and forever thing. The cross of Christ is the great hope that you need. You don't need to straighten up, fix up your act to access God. The invitation is there. Come to God through his Son, Jesus. Because those who come to Jesus, it's done. It's finished. Our debt is paid in full. Our guilt and our shame have been removed. We can approach the throne room of God knowing that if we were to ask him, hey God, are we good? We will hear the comforting words, yes, my treasured possession, we're good. What could we possibly say in response to this except to cry, hallelujah, thank you, Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Risen and reigning, Lord Jesus, your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims that we hear on this earth. Help us, we pray, to see the majesty and beauty of this covenant relationship, that we might press on with you, seeking to follow your ways in the comfort and hope of all that you've done for us on the cross. Help us fix our eyes on the day when we will stand face to face with you and all that you have promised is realized in full. We pray this in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen.